righteousness of Christ alone. That is it. Christ righteousness imputed to the guilty sinner. That is the gospel. That is what you need. You can try to cover yourself in good works, and they will be of no use when you stand before a holy God. You need, and I need, the righteousness of Christ. And the good news is God has made a way for you to possess that righteousness. Not in our power, but in the power of God and in the plan of God. And so thank you for reminding us of that this morning, choir. And certainly that's a part of the gospel. That's a part of 1 Timothy 3. We've been talking about elders. We've been talking about church leadership. And the gospel's not absent here. Understand, the church has been bought by Christ. He purchased the church in his own blood, and those who lead the church can only lead in the power of Christ and the sanctification that he provides and the men called to lead the church. And so a very important passage that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. Now, I want to read this to you again. 1 Timothy 3 is where we are and where we have been for a while now. And we are kind of looking very slowly and carefully at verses 1 to 7 of 1 Timothy 3. And so follow along. I'm going to read these verses, all seven, and then we will pray and get started this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let us pray this morning. Father, we're grateful to gather, and we only gather because you are kind to us as your people. And Lord, as we approach your word this morning, we can't approach it in our own power. So Lord, teach us by your precious Holy Spirit, the Spirit that resides in the believer and the Spirit that inspired every word that we just read. And may we arrive at an understanding of what the verses say, and may we apply this understanding and this meaning to our lives. We pray for the name and sake of Christ. And everybody said, amen. In 1966, Ronald Reagan was elected governor of California. He defeated two-term governor Pat Brown. And part of Reagan's strategy in being elected governor was to kind of go on the offensive in terms of Brown's leadership of California for the past 8 years. According to Reagan, during his campaign, he was the better choice to lead California. And the voters agreed with Reagan. He was elected in the November of 1966. And when Ronald Reagan was sworn into office in January of 1967, he continued this theme of leadership. And I want you to listen to what he said as part of his inauguration speech as governor of California. Quote, "If no one among us is capable of governing himself, then who among us has the capacity to govern someone else?" End quote. And Reagan is right. Reagan is right. Leadership is not effective when the person leading cannot demonstrate an ability to lead his own life. And nations have suffered because they elected someone to govern them as a nation, despite the fact that that person had not governed their own life effectively. Nations suffer for that reason in the world. I want you to listen to Proverbs 16:12. Don't have to turn there, but make a note of Proverbs 16:12. It is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness. So clearly, we would all agree, and the Bible would attest to the fact that unrighteous leadership in a nation is bad for a nation. And if unrighteous leadership is bad for a nation, it is doubly bad for the church of the living God. Leaders are called to righteousness, yet scores of churches are led by men who haven't demonstrated an ability to lead their own lives. And that's a recipe for disaster in a church. Therefore, churches suffer, just like nations suffer. Churches suffer because the men governing the church haven't demonstrated an ability to govern their own lives. And again, that's a big problem in the church. And so what is the standard of leadership? What is God's standard for leading His church? How must a man govern his own life if he desires to govern the church? What are these qualifications? Well, this is exactly what I just read about in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. The first seven verses of 1 Timothy 3 are the qualifications for church leaders. These are the qualifications for church leadership. In the next few weeks, we will get into 1 Timothy 3, verses 8-13. And those will be the qualification for church servants. Those will be the deacons in the church. Because Scripture is clear, there's two offices in the church. If you want to serve the church as a leader, you have to be qualified according to the first seven verses of 1 Timothy 3. And if you want to serve the church in an official capacity, you need to be qualified according to the qualifications in verses 8-13. And we will get there. And we will look at those verses. And you may say, you have to be qualified to serve the church? And the Bible would say, absolutely yes. If you're just simply serving, not holding authority, not exercising authority, but simply serving the church, you must be qualified to do that according to Scripture. Scripture is clear about that. Church leaders must meet God's standards, but so should church servants. And we will get there in short time in 1 Timothy 3. But for now, I want us to continue to look at the standards for those who lead the church. And last week, if you look at our outline on the screen, we began with what I call an overview of the elder. Now, the first thing you need to note and be reminded of is that elder doesn't really appear. It doesn't appear. Doesn't not really. It doesn't appear in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3. And so we began to talk about the various titles for church leadership. And men who lead the church and are called to lead the church are given various titles in Scripture. For instance, we see in verse 1 the title of overseer. Another word for overseer would be bishop. That's a title for church leaders, along with the title of pastor or shepherd, along with the title of elder. And we looked last week at passages in Scripture where we see all three titles used for the same church leader. And those titles are important because all of those titles really give us the role of the church leader. For example, as an overseer of the church, as a bishop of the church, and we don't use the word bishop for various reasons, an elder, a leader in the church, is called to supervise the work of the church. They have oversight over the church. A church leader would oversee the ministries of the church. They would oversee the finances of the church. They would oversee the spiritual direction of the church. They would oversee the physical building and the grounds of the church. That would be a role of a church leader in terms of oversight. He is an overseer of various things in the church. But church leaders are also called to be pastors and shepherds. And we understand that role from Scripture. A pastor tends to the people of the church. They shepherd the flock of God. Right? This is a noble endeavor. And it goes right along with supervision. As you supervise the church, you tend to the people in the church. You care for them. You teach them. You urge them to obedience. You correct their disobedience. And then we also saw a third title. And all these are interchangeable in the New Testament. The title of elder. And the reason a man is given the title of an elder is because he is a spiritually mature man in the congregation. He's not an elder in terms of chronological age. He's an elder in terms of spiritual maturity. He is old in the Lord. Now, this could be someone who is relatively new to the faith. He could mature at a quick rate. And then you have people who have been in the church for a while and they've never gotten off milk. They've always drank spiritual milk rather than tended to solid food. And so all these titles help us understand the role of the church leader. He is an overseer. He is a shepherd or pastor, and he is also an elder. He is spiritually mature. And as he leads a life that is spiritually mature, his life becomes an example for others in the church to follow. His spiritual maturity kind of seeps out of his body. Because he lives a life. He's dedicated to serving the Lord and calling others to do the same. He possesses a biblical theology. He demonstrates a love of Christ. And that's why elder is really a great term to refer to the church leader. He's a spiritually mature man. Therefore, he can oversee the church. Therefore, he can shepherd the people. And therefore, he becomes an example of spiritual maturity for the flock of God. And so elder is a term that I'm going to use to describe the church leader. I'm a pastor here. Y'all refer to me as Pastor Bud, but understand, I have to be elder qualified. I'm an elder who is a pastor. My primary ministry is to study the Word and deliver the Word to the people. But guess what? I can't say I'm just a pastor. I also have to be a shepherd. I also have to exercise oversight over the church. That's what an elder does. He does all of those things equally well. And a pastor, he should be someone who can tell you what's going on in the church, can tell you about the people of the church, about the people in the church, and he certainly ought to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Right? These are his roles in the church, and elders must fulfill those roles. Church leaders must fulfill each of those roles, and that's possible because they are spiritually mature men. Understand, elders are able to lead because they know Scripture, and they obey Scripture in their own lives. Therefore, they can preach the Word to you. They can teach the Word to you. Elders know Scripture and obey Scripture. Therefore, they have a heart for the people in the church. The more you know about God and the more you know about His Word, guess what also happens? You grow in your love for others in the church. And because elders know Scripture and obey Scripture in their own lives, they have a desire to oversee the functions of the church. And it's not for power, it's not for spiritual pride, it's because they want to enable the church to go forward into the world in the most effective way. And so all of these roles fall to the church leader, to the elder. And that's another reason, as we're going to see in a few weeks, that the word deacon is kind of inadequate, because deacon in the Greek simply means a servant. Elders should serve the church, right? They should be men who serve the church. But not all deacons are elders. They're not all qualified to be elders. And we'll kind of sort that out over the next few weeks. And God has designed the church in that role. He's designed the church in that way. There are some people who simply want to serve. They don't have a desire for oversight. Don't have a desire for authority, so to speak. They don't have any of those desires. In fact, they may not be spiritually mature enough to be an elder. But they are a great servant, and they serve the Lord faithfully, and they carry out their ministry in a serious manner. And so there's two distinct offices in God's design for the church. And again, we'll get into more of this as we transition into the second part, or the second section in 1 Timothy 3. Now, last week, when we looked at the overview of the elder, you can note in verse 1, the first thing that we see in terms of being an elder is that the men who serve the church as their spiritual leaders exercising oversight must have a desire to be an elder. In verse 1, you see aspiring, right? We talked about that word. If a man wants to lead the church, he has to stretch out, desire that role for the right reasons and the right heart motivations. He shouldn't be forced into that role. He shouldn't be guilted into that role. He shouldn't be talked into that role, because only God can give that desire. And so men who desire to lead the church must have a desire to do it. And that desire must come from God. And we talked about, because guess what? The church will remove that desire at times. And so God must constantly provide that desire. But I also understand there are men who have a desire for a while. They don't become unqualified. They simply don't have that desire anymore. They should be allowed to step aside and serve in other ways if they desire to do that. But we understand that men called to lead must have a desire to do it. They must aspire to the office, and they must have a God-given desire to lead the church. And we talked about it, Pine Grove. If you want to be someone who becomes a leader in the church, the first step is to say, I have that desire. You must approach someone, a pastor, another deacon, and let them know that you have that desire. And we'll talk more about that process, specifically to Pine Grove, in the next few weeks. But as we examine someone, as we put someone under the microscope to see if they can serve, what do we examine in the life of a man who says, I want to serve the church? I want to be a church leader. What do we examine? Well, that brings us to verses 2 and 3 this morning. I call this, verses 2 and 3, the behavior of the elder. And really, you can't divide this passage up, but I think verses 2 and 3 really address the behavior, the conduct of the elder. And so look at verse 2 again. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Now, what you see in verse 2 is what I will call the first kind of behavioral qualification of the elder. And what you see in verse 2 is a simple phrase in my translation that simply says, above reproach. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. The Greek word there means someone who can't really be held hostage or captive. Right? Someone desiring to serve the church is not someone that you can charge with a life that's filled with sin. They don't live a life where they have some glaring issue of sin in their lives. There's no charge that can be brought against this man. We will see, and I'll remind you, he's not sin-free, but he's also not living a life that demonstrates some charge can be brought against his life. Your translation may say he must be blameless. It's another way to translate this word. And what you see in verse 2 is likely kind of an overarching qualification for everything that follows here. He must be blameless in terms of the other things we're going to see here, the other qualifications in this chapter or in this section. And so the idea is this: a man who desires to lead the church and is qualified to lead the church has to be above reproach. And the reason for that is that his life cannot be a stain on the church. It cannot bring a blight on the church. Somebody who leads the church must live a clean life. They can't be someone whose life is used to make an accusation against the church. He must be above reproach. He must be blameless. And understand, there are people in the world, you may know these people, who will excuse their involvement in the church, who will excuse their rejection of the gospel because the people who lead that church are hypocrites. There's people like that. I'm not going to that church. The men that serve and lead that church, they're all hypocritical. Now, we understand, according to Scripture, people reject the gospel because they love their sin. But understand, we also don't want to go to a church where the men leading the church further their rejection of the gospel. They're called to be men who are above reproach, men who are blameless. The church leader is to live a life like that. And again, this isn't sinlessness. There aren't any sinless church leaders. There aren't any sinless elders. The elder will sin. The issue is this: is that sin a pattern in their life? Is that sin well known in the community and in his family? And if it is well known, then that man is not above reproach. That man is not blameless, and he's not fit to serve the church as a church leader. But what happens when the elder sins? The elder does sin, and when he sins, he should quickly confess that sin to the Lord, repent of that sin, and fix anything and anyone that sin has affected. That's the call in the elder's life. And any man who has no desire to repent of a sin that's been pointed out in his life is not fit to serve the church. He's not fit because he doesn't become an example to the flock. What does he become an example of? Of how to sin and not repent. And so that man disqualifies himself from ministry if he continues in that sin, unrepentant. even though he's called to repent of that sin. And again, this gets back to the point. The elder, the church leader, the overseer, the bishop, the pastor, they should live in a way that sets an example for those in the church. That's the call of their lives. Men who are known drunks, men who are known adulterers, would clearly not be above reproach. But neither would be the man who likes to argue, and neither would be the man who's really grumpy all the time. Those are also disqualifications from serving as a church leader. All of his life becomes an example to the flock. We don't excuse it and go, that's just the way he is. Well, if that's just the way he is and he doesn't want to change, he's not qualified to serve the church. He's not qualified to serve the church. The elder's called to live a blameless life that calls others to live blameless lives. And I would simply say to any man this morning, just as a warning, encouragement, take it as you want it. But if your life is not a life to be copied, then don't call yourself someone who leads the church. Repent of what doesn't need to be copied. Get your life in order according to Scripture. And then maybe God will give you a desire to serve the church in that way. And so we see, right, a man who serves the church must be above reproach. He must be blameless. There must not be a charge that can be brought against his life that sticks. Well, there's a lot of charges at times brought against elders, against leaders. But the issue is, does that charge stick? Is there any merit to it? And if there's merit to it, he's disqualified from serving the church. Now, let's get into some specifics here. And so the overarching picture is a man who's above reproach. But what specifically do we see addressed right here? Well, you see it in verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. The first area in being above reproach and serving the church is in terms of a man's sexual conduct. A man's sexual conduct. Now, what you see in the middle of verse 2, if you look at the original Greek, it simply says a one-woman man, right? Our English translations take a little liberty here and put the husband of one wife. But the original Greek simply says a one-woman man. That's the qualification to be a church leader. And the intent of that verse is that men who lead the church must be sexually pure. They must be sexually pure. Single men can lead the church. Single men can lead the church, but not if they're committing sexual sins. Widowed men can lead the church as long as they're not committing sexual sins. Even divorced men in certain situations can lead the church, but not if they're committing sexual sin presently. And clearly, we would affirm married men can lead the church, but not if they're committing sexual sins. The men who lead the church are simply called to be one woman man. They're committed either to their current wife, or their girlfriend, or their fiance. And if they don't have somebody, they're committed to mama, right? They're fully committed to mama, right? This is the idea here. The intended meaning here is to address a potential leader in the church's sexual purity. Now, I want to be clear here, and you probably heard this, maybe in other situations or settings or other churches or other sermons. People twist this verse to mean all sorts of things that it's not intended to mean here. Some people look at this verse and say, look, this verse is only teaching that a man who leads the church can't have two wives. Let me clear this up. If you have two wives, you're not a Christian, right? If you have two wives, you're not even a member of the church. You can't be a part of the church, much less be a church leader. So we can dismiss that right away. Doesn't mean that. Some have said this verse teaches that a single man cannot serve as an elder, that he has to have a wife in order to be a leader in the church. Well, one obvious, I guess, rejection of that theory would be Paul. Paul was single. Paul called himself an elder too. Paul wasn't married, but maybe even a more glaring example, if you want to take that route, Jesus couldn't be an elder in a church, right? Never married. And yet we know the Lord of the church should certainly be qualified to serve as an elder in the church. And so we dismiss that notion. There are qualified single men who can serve as elders. This verse doesn't disallow that. And therefore, we would affirm that. Some have said, and this is really maybe what you've heard many times in your life, certainly something that I heard and was taught. Some have said this verse teaches that a divorced man cannot be an elder. Well, let me offer a couple thoughts here in terms of that not being the proper meaning of this verse. Number one, though the Lord hates divorce, Scripture is clear. God hates divorce. The Lord does allow for divorce in a couple circumstances. We don't have time to get into all of those, but I'll give you a quick reminder. The first circumstance for a divorce would be someone or a spouse is engaged in unrepentant adultery. They've committed adultery and they refuse to repent. They don't want to be reconciled. They want to go with whoever their mistress is or their mystery is out there. In that case, the Lord allows divorce. And then there's also the case of unrepentant abandonment. We don't see that oftentimes in our current culture. Very common in the first century. You'd have a married couple, one of them would get saved, and the other spouse would say, look, I don't want nothing to do with your Christianity. I don't want nothing to do with you. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. And the Bible would say, let them go, right? Divorce is allowed in those. But again, it's always a last resort because God hates divorce. Scripture's clear. God hates divorce. But there are allowances for divorce in Scripture. And so we understand divorce is not first option, not best option. But we also recognize that it's happened. And in those situations, it's not a cut and dry answer to whether that man can serve as a leader in the church. We handle those things on a case-by-case basis. There may be a man who's at no fault for the divorce. He was abandoned by his wife. His wife committed adultery. It's no fault of his own. But even in that case, we shouldn't be quick to affirm that man. There needs to be some time passed. There needs to be some faithfulness seen in his life, even if he's not at fault. And so we have to handle those situations on a case-by-case basis. And then there's the issue of a man who wants to serve, who's been divorced, and he got a divorce when he was an unbeliever. He wasn't saved. He didn't know the Lord. And he got a divorce. In that case, we would say, look, if it happened in your unbelief, right, we're not going to hold you and make you and put a scarlet A on you to the point you can't serve. But again, there may be other things that need to be asked. But understand, this verse is not teaching that divorced men can't serve. And I'll tell you why. Because there was a word for divorce in the Greek. If God wanted to communicate through the pen of Paul to Timothy that divorced men couldn't serve, he had a word for divorce he could have put right here. But you know what the Lord inspired? He said men who desire to lead the church have to be a one-woman man. Whatever situation they find themselves in, whether a girlfriend, a fiance, a wife, wherever they're at, if they have a woman in their life, they need to be committed and sexually pure in that relationship. And that becomes the qualification here. Now, let me simply state the obvious and we'll move on. You know why this qualification is first? It's the disqualification most often seen in men who serve the church. Men who aren't sexually pure, who haven't kept their commitment to their wife, who haven't kept their commitment to the Lord in terms of their sexual purity. Just think in your own life, the pastors that you have known, other men who leading the church who disqualify themselves with sexual sin. It's absolutely stunning to consider. And yet it comes first in the list. Now, understand, church, you live in a culture, you're surrounded by people, not in New York City, not in Las Vegas, Nevada, but right here in Fairview, South Carolina, that are living in sexual sin. It's rampant right here in our little neck of the woods. But guess what? We don't lower the bar for serving the church. You know what God has said? If you want to serve the church, you're a man with that desire in your heart, you better be committed to whoever the woman is in your life. Whether that's a fiance, a girlfriend, a wife, or your mama, you better be committed to her, right? This is the picture here. We don't lower the standard to find the men. We call the men to rise to the standard. Amen, church? We call them to rise to the standard. To lead the church is the highest calling in the world. Because the church is the greatest institution in the world. And those who lead the church must be called to the highest standards. And you can ask the men who serve here and have served here since I've been here. As we get together and as I pray for those men and hopefully as they pray for me, one of my consistent prayers oftentimes when we close deacons' meetings is to simply say, Lord, give these men eyes for their wives only. You should pray for your church leadership in that way. That's what you should pray for us. Among other things you should be praying for us, keep the men who serve the church sexually pure. Keep them accountable to their wives, to their girlfriends, to their fiancés, and to mama, right? But this is just the start of how an elder must behave, but it's an important start.
But let's move to the next word this morning. The next qualification you see right here is temperate. The Greek word here is nephalios. And it can be translated someone who is vigilant, someone who is sober-minded. It literally means someone who is wineless, not W-H-I-N-E, though I would assure you pastors and elders need to be wineless. But this is W-I-N-E. That's what it means literally, one who is wineless, without wine in their lives. Now we're going to see and talk about alcohol a little bit more. But let me just give you a quick rundown of what you see in the word temperate. A lot of churches, a lot of people have understood this qualification to be a man's relationship to alcohol. And I think that is certainly seen here in some regards. But temperance extends beyond alcohol. The idea of a temperate-minded man is someone who is clear-thinking. Nothing clouds his judgment. And the reason we wouldn't limit it to alcohol is because there are other substances in the world that can cloud a man's judgment. There are illegal drugs. There are prescription drugs. There are all sorts of things that could cloud a man's judgment. But the man who is called to lead the church must be temperate. He must be clear thinking. There must be nothing in his life that hinders his thinking. He must be rational. He must be a balanced man. We're going to talk about this more. But the elder is a sober thinker. And that would clearly prohibit someone who is a drunk from leading the church. His thinking's not clear. That would clearly prohibit someone addicted to any form of drugs that hinder our thinking from serving the church. The elder of the church must have his wits about him. He must think clearly at all times. Now again, some churches have taken this too far. And they've said, look, our leaders have to completely abstain from alcohol. And then some churches have not taken it far enough and never warned their leaders about the dangers of alcohol and any other substance that clouds their judgment. The balance here is we're calling men, and God's calling men who are sober-minded. And if you desire to lead the church, if you desire to be an example to the flock, you must be someone who is clear-thinking at all times. And the great adjective there, you are clearly biblically thinking. You're a man whose judgment is not clouded by anything else. Now, let me also add this in terms of alcohol and leadership in the church. If you're called to be an elder, called to be a leader in the church, you become an example to the flock. And I want to say this very carefully, very delicately, but very forcefully. It's very likely if you're called to lead the church, you're going to shepherd people who have been delivered from slavery to alcohol. It's very likely. Alcohol is everywhere. People are addicted to it. And if you're called to lead the church and be an example to the flock, understand, you can be shepherding people who have struggled with alcohol and drugs and all sorts of addictions in their life. And that's a high calling in your life. And if God has set them free from those addictions, from those sinful habits, from that sin, elders need to be very careful about using their freedom in those areas. Very careful, right? Above all, our love for one another should control our own behavior in those areas. We shouldn't flaunt our freedoms. We see that in Scripture, but clearly the elder must think deeply about these things. An elder's freedom to drink should be balanced with his love of the flock that God has given to him. And that would apply to all sorts of sins, not just alcohol. It would apply to all sorts of sins, but it's especially true in terms of alcohol. Look, the Christian can consume alcohol. The Bible never prohibits that. It always prohibits drunkenness. But the elder here is called to a very high standard. And your love of others should not compel you to flaunt your freedom in the Lord. So we have to keep balanced in that as we seek to lead the church of the living God. Now, clearly, drunkenness would disqualify anyone from service to the church. And so an elder, an overseer, must be a one-woman man and must not allow wine or anything else to cloud his judgment. Let's move to number three very quickly. An elder must be prudent. The Greek word for prudent, that's how New American Standard translates it, is sophron, and it means someone who is self-controlled. A leader in the church must be a man who is self-controlled. The idea is related to temperance, right? If you're temperate, you think clearly, and if you're self-controlled, you behave with a clear thought and a clear pattern in your life, right? So it goes from thinking clearly to living cleanly in our lives. In short, The elder is prudent because he lives a disciplined life. His life is under control. His life is orderly. His life is not characterized by chaos. Church leaders must be careful thinkers, and they must be careful livers in the world. They're not mastered by their circumstances. They master their circumstances, so to speak. And I'll just give you an example. A man leading the church, he's not a reactionary, right? When something happens, he doesn't lose control. He sees the situation, he thinks biblically about it, and he gives a controlled response. I remind husbands every time they go through premarital counseling, right? As a husband in your family will ride the roller coaster of emotions. What is your job as a husband in the family? Make sure to level those hills out as much as you can. The highs are never too high and the lows are never too low because we love the Lord and we trust the Lord's sovereignty. This is similar in the church. There's going to be emotional situations. There are going to be difficult situations. What's the elder's response? To point people to the goodness of God, the unchanging nature of God. The world changes around us, or the world falls down around us, right? The church is under the leadership of men who are stable thinkers and stable livers. Their lives are not marked by chaos. They're not controlled by their emotions. They're level-headed men. Let's move to number four. A fourth aspect of an elder's behavior is respectability. The Greek word here is related to cosmos. We saw cosmos back in chapter 2. Paul was addressing the women in the church. And he says, women, you should adorn yourselves with modest clothing. And the idea of cosmetics, right? Cosmos, right? God set the universe in order. Cosmetics help us set our face in order, right? Our bodies in order. Cosmetic surgery. We want to fix something about our bodies that we don't like. It's the same word here for an elder. He must be respectable, right? He's a man, again, who lives an orderly life. He sets the church in order. He's respectable in how he conducts his life, how he conducts affairs in the church. And the point of this qualification is to call elders to be men of order, right? They take life seriously. They take the church seriously. A man who flies by the seat of his pants is not fit to lead the church of God. God is not a God of chaos. We may experience chaos in the church, but the men who lead the church set things in order. We set things in order by Scripture. We set our lives in order. And again, all this is closely related, right? Temperate men think carefully. Prudent men live carefully. And the end result is that their life's a life of order. We're not talking perfection. We're not talking the tightest knot ties and the best suits and everything, but we're talking about the pattern of their life as a life that's in order. They're men that you trust with your spiritual condition because you trust how they lead their own lives. It's part of even the renovations we did around here, right? We renovated the church. As we talked about men, when you come to church, you don't want to see a chaotic building. Who wants to go to a chaotic building? I've got enough chaos at my house, right? And I don't. I've got a wife who keeps our house in order. But when you come to the church, right, you should see the order of God in the surroundings. We don't go overboard with that. We don't build, you know, large cathedrals trying to reach to the heavens. But we understand there's an order to this place. And part of the oversight of the men who lead this church is the building and grounds. Because you want to come to a place where you see God's order demonstrated in the building in which you meet. Very important. We're not obsessive compulsive, but we take the order of the church very seriously. That's why when you come, you get a bulletin. It's got an order of worship. And guess what? Worship is not chaos. We don't say, hey, what y'all got to say today, right? No, we've thought about songs. We've thought about order of service. Certainly, I should have thought about what I'm going to say to y'all. And that's a picture of the man who leads the church. That must be a desire in his heart to be respectable. He must live that life and be an example to the flock. And it's related to setting things in order. The church, listen to me, people. The church is not something we just do in life. We gather as the people of God to worship the living God. And if there's any order in our lives, it should be seen in our lives gathered as the church. And the men who lead the church are called to lead in such a way. We had one more, but your roasts are already burning. I'm going to save hospitality for next week. Let me give you a few quick thoughts. Hospitality is very important. I don't want to fly through it. It's certainly a need, a qualification in the men in the church. But let me give you two thoughts, and I'll send you home to your burnt roast and not so creamy mashed potatoes. Number one, the bar is high for the office of church leader. The bar is high. I said this earlier, I'll repeat myself. You live in a culture that lowers standards every day. You are surrounded by people. You may be someone in here today who wants your standards at work lowered. But that should not be true of the people of God. May we never lose sight of God's standards in Scripture. It is better to have no elders than to have five unqualified ones. It's better to have none than to have five unqualified ones. The standard to serve the church is high, but we shouldn't complain about that. God wants the best of men leading the best of institutions, and His church is the best. So it calls for a high standard in the lives of men who lead. To settle for less than what God requires is to settle for mediocrity. And let me tell you what else it's to settle for. It's to settle for trouble in the life of the church. Let me give you a little secret this morning, church. You should know this. You should understand this. It took me a while to learn it. But when we look around and we see churches in chaos and we go, what in the world's wrong with them people? Let me give you the key to that in most cases. The key to that is unqualified leadership at the start and the head of that church. That's usually the reason churches are in chaos. They're in chaos because the men who lead aren't qualified to lead. You see pastors come and go and people hop and church hop and go here and go there, and churches can't seem to grow. They can't seem to get it together. At best, it's a mixture of unqualified and qualified men mixing together. Most times it's simply a bunch of unqualified men leading the church. And you know why? Because the church lowered the bar and said, we got to have somebody. Who's got a pulse and a heartbeat? You want to serve? That's not God's standard. Look, when I get on a plane, and I haven't got on a plane in a while, but when I get on a plane, I don't want the pilot who just barely passed the exam. Give me the guy with straight A's, right? I don't want the pilot who got through because there was a curve. When I go to the doctor, I don't want the doctor who became a doctor because he cheated on his exam. I want the doctor who knows his stuff, who studied the Word, or the medical manual, right? And the same should be true to those who lead the church. When you go to a church, you want a church led by the best of men. That's what you want. That should be the desire of your heart. Don't lower the bar. Raise the bar and beg God to give you men who can meet that standard. And let me balance this, because it needs to be balanced, because you can misunderstand and I can mispreach it. The second thing we need to learn this morning is God is gracious. God doesn't expect perfection in the men who lead His church. The best of men are men at best, and we understand that, and we know that, and we see that. But where they fail, God is gracious. He's gracious to qualify men, and He's gracious to make sure men stay qualified. That's the grace of God at work in the church. And God is gracious in our lives. If you have a desire to serve the church, that's a good desire God put there. And where there is a desire to serve, there will be a desire to be qualified. And by God's grace, you'll be qualified to serve. But that's it. And that's where the standard must remain. God can and does forgive our sins. He certainly sees those things and is gracious when we quickly repent and confess our sins to Him. And may God continue to show us grace by giving us qualified men here at Pine Grove. Let me pray for us this morning.